This audio is brought to you by MuslimCentral.com.
Inshallah, the page is 421. We recited up to ayah number 27 of Surah Al-Ahzab. Today, we're going to continue from 28. It's a new topic, it's a new story. However, before I start the new topic and the new story, I do want to take a few moments to talk about the last few ayat. I didn't have much time last time to go into the detail that I wanted to go into. SubhanAllah, every sticky and difficult and uncomfortable situation within the Islamic history, you find some reference of it in Surah Al-Ahzab, which is what Surah Al-Ahzab is about. It's about submission to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, it's about obedience to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, when it's hard to be obedient, it's hard to submit. When it's exceptionally difficult. Whether the difficulty is physical, whether it's fear, whether it's just lack of comfortability, whether it's just lack of availability, whatever it is, whenever it's uncomfortable, Surah Al-Ahzab talks about an example for it. And it reminds you that you're required to submit, to obey Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, to follow His commands, even when it's like that, specifically and especially when it's like that. So the first example being the story of the Battle of the Trench. That was probably one of the most scary, if not the most scary incident all throughout the seerah by far, for the Sahaba and for the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Another difficult situation within that same battle was what happened with Banu Qurayza. This is a story that people usually find it difficult to talk about because of the actual incident itself. They find it hard to talk about. And it brings up a lot of questions. And why did the Prophet ﷺ behead the leaders of this tribe and send them out of the city and take whatever was left from of their?
If you want,
it's okay. خلاص. JazakAllah khair. Whatever is left of their homes or their property or their possessions, and giving it to the Muslims, actually making sure that their homes were turned into homes for the Muhajirin. The Muhajirin actually got to live in the fort in the forts and in the homes of Bani Qurayza after they left. So when you study this this incident, you're like, well, why? It seems so. It goes against everything you hear about the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Basically, when you look at it, you're like, the Prophet alayhi salatu wasalam never did anything like this before. Where he actually punished a whole group of people, and a lot of Muslims who study this struggle with the concept. And this is the whole point of Surah Al-Ahzab. And if there's an issue that you don't find comfortable, if you find comfortable not or you find it uncomfortable to talk about, Surah Al-Ahzab is going to bring it up, and it's going to require you to submit, to accept, to obey, and to listen to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, even if it's uncomfortable. Even if you don't agree with how the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam and the Sahaba dealt with Banu Qurayza that day, that doesn't matter. That's how he dealt with it, and that's the ruling of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and you accept it, whether you find it to work with your personal narrative, or if it doesn't. And when you start thinking like that, by the way, life becomes easier. You don't have to agree with every single detail in the deen. You have to agree with the fundamentals of and the principles of the faith. When you find yourself in alignment with those principles, when you find those principles cater to your logic and to your rationale and to what you observe within the universe, then you're good. You don't have to agree with every single detail. There will be details that you don't like, and that's fine. That's okay. You don't have to like it all. You don't have to love it all, but you have to follow it all, and you have to obey it all. There's a difference here. You don't have to enjoy it all. That's not the point. Sometimes we indulge in an egocentric way of thought, where we start looking at Islam and expecting that we have to enjoy literally everything Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says. Not necessarily. Your child and your son and your daughter don't enjoy every command that you give them. However, they have to follow them. It's within their best interest. And when they don't, they usually, or quite often, or most likely, will pay for that later on in their later years when they don't. So what happened with Banu Qurayza, after they betrayed the Prophet ﷺ, betrayed the Muslims, almost ended Islam completely. They didn't almost cause a loss. No, they almost caused a complete annihilation of Muslims. And they betrayed the Prophet ﷺ not during a time of peace. No, they betrayed during a time of war. Their betrayal was during a time of war. And had it not been for the grace of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, the lutf of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and the junood that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala sent those knights, and the wind, and the brother Nu'aym, who was able to cause this fitna between them, it probably would have worked out. And the Muslims would have been crushed from both the north and the south. And that's what if you remember, that's what the ayat said at the beginning of the story. إِذْ جَاءُوكُمْ مِنْ فَوْقِكُمْ right? وَمِنْ أَسْفَلَ مِنْكُمْ. They came from above you, from beneath you, from under you, north and south, and they were almost completely taken out, the Muslims. So the Prophet ﷺ was commanded by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Jibreel came to give him a specific command. Go. Go over to Bani Qurayza. You do not sleep tonight. You don't take off your army suit and until you go to Bani Qurayza. And they set a siege around the forts of Bani Qurayza for 20 nights. It was almost as long as the Battle of Ahzab itself. It was almost as long as the battle itself. Maybe a bit less, but it was very similar to it. And the Prophet ﷺ stayed there, telling the that you have to surrender. Either you surrender or we will keep this siege going, and we may come in with force. Now, the interesting part is that the people of Bani Qurayza inside could have stayed under this siege for months. They had enough provision for almost a year. However, the Muslims who were on the outside didn't have enough provision for a few weeks. And it was subhanAllah, it's the opposite. The people inside are, we have enough food, we have enough resources, we're good. But the people outside don't. And yet Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala qadhafa fi qulubihim ar-ru'b, which is the last three ayat that we recited وَأَنزَلَ الَّذِينَ ظَاهَرُوهُمْ مِنْ أَهْلِ الْكِتَابِ مِنْ صَيَاصِيهِمْ. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala brought down those who stood by the confederates from the people of the book, talking about Bani Qurayza, مِنْ صَيَاصِيهِمْ, from their forts. وَقَذَفَ فِي قُلُوبِهِمُ الرُّعْبَ, and he filled their hearts with fear. فَرِيقًا تَقْتُلُونَ وَتَأْسِرُونَ فَرِيقًا, a group of them you punished, you executed, and another group you took as prisoners. But actually what happened was, the siege went on for 20 days, and it could have gone on for longer, but subhanAllah, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, one of his junood, one of his soldiers, fear, it was put in the hearts of the people of Bani Qurayza, and they panicked. And when they panicked, they start to ask their leaders, we want to surrender. We want to surrender to Muhammad and his... And their leaders are telling them, we don't have to. We're good for like 6 months, we're good for a year. There's no reason for us to surrender. But people panicked. And their leaders, no matter how much they tried to calm people down and give them hope and give them inner strength or bravery, they couldn't. They panicked, they wanted to surrender. And they did. And they did surrender against the advice of their leaders. Now, why did their leaders not want to surrender? Because who's going to be executed? It's the leaders who betrayed the trust that are going to get this execution. So that for them it was self-serving. No, we cannot surrender. But they did. And when they did, they said, Ya Rabbi Muhammad, we don't accept your hukum. We don't want your judgment upon us if we surrender. We want the judgment of Sa'd ibn Mu'adh. He's always been our ally throughout the years. We want his judgment, not yours. So the Prophet ﷺ said, fine, let Sa'd ibn Mu'adh give you his judgment. So another thing is that what actually happened on the day of Bani Qurayza wasn't the judgment of the Prophet ﷺ. It was the judgment of Sa'd ibn Mu'adh, one of the Sahaba, who was an ally of them for many years, and was educated in how the Jews, in what rulings the Torah had, or what the Jews used in terms of rulings of war. So they thought he was going to give a very lenient judgment, but he didn't. He said the leaders will be executed, and the possessions will be taken, everyone else will be evacuated to Khaybar. And some narrations talk about huge numbers of people executed that day. Now, when I was in university, I was in my third year, I did a study on the numbers for this specific story. Because when you go and look at this at the numbers for this story, they range from 40 to 900. Like if you look at all the different books that talk about this story specifically and how many people were executed that day, the range goes from 40 to 900 people. Now that is a huge difference. It's a huge difference. What is 40 to 900? You're talking more than 20 times, 20-fold the number from one narration to the other. And there are other narrations that talk about within the 15 or 16 number. Now, when I say I believe it's closer to 16, 17, well, you say, well, that's just because you don't want... No, but there's actually evidence to support that the numbers were much less than they were given to us, because the Prophet ﷺ أمر سعد أن تقتل مقاتلتهم, that those who were carrying swords, who fought, who were prepared to fight the Muslims, those are the ones who were executed for treason, and the rest were evacuated. Regardless of the details of the story, which is not the point of this dars today, I'm not interested in getting all the details and arguing the evidence, it is one of those stories that we find difficulty talking about as Muslims, and when we're talked about as with non-Muslims, we don't know. We submit, and we obey Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and we accept His ruling, whether we totally like it or not. This is the whole point of Surah Al-Ahzab. Whether you're comfortable or not, whether it's your cup of tea or not, when he commands you, subhanahu wa ta'ala, you submit immediately. Sometimes the reason that you don't want to submit is fear, like the first story, which is the most difficult of all. Talking about the battle of the Confederates, when the Muslims were literally scared to be massacred, and they had to stand their ground and face their enemy and not be cowards. But as we go through this surah, you're going to find other situations where obeying Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is difficult, but for a different reason. And this is an example. The story of Bani Qurayza and the 2-3 ayats at the end of this chapter is something that we struggle with in terms of understanding why it happened and how it happened. But we submit to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, we accept it yani both ways. Okay. So that's, I just wanted to kind of add that to the to what I talked about last time. Today we will start from ayah 28. Now we start a completely new chapter within the surah. It's going to be equally as difficult to deal with. Meaning the situation is very difficult. But it's not physical this time. It's not based on fear. It's not based on being brave or not being brave, fearing for your life or not fearing for your life. Here's a different story. What was the story here? So within the 5th, 6th or 7th year, we're not 100% sure, when the Muslims started making a bit more, they were becoming a bit more wealthy than they were within the first couple of years of Medina. The Prophet ﷺ, there was more fate, there was more ghanima. Within the battles that happened and the futuhat that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala granted the Muslims, they were making a bit more wealth. So with that increase of wealth, the wives of the Prophet ﷺ expected their financial situation to improve. Because if you go, till this day you can see there are actually duplicates of the houses of the Prophet ﷺ, the wives of the Prophet ﷺ. They exist in Medina. If you ever go to Medina, there's a museum that you can go and see. And what you'll find is that the houses of the wives of the Prophet ﷺ, the ceiling was basically just almost my height. So someone a bit taller than me would have to kind of put his head down to get in. They were very, very small homes. Very, very small. The walls were mud and rock, and there was really no facilities inside. They didn't have much food inside. There was really no place to store it anyway. And the Prophet ﷺ's wives, whom he passed away and left behind, and I'll count them for you. So Aisha bint Abi Bakr as-Siddiq radiallahu anha, right? And Hafsa bint Umar ibn al-Khattab radiallahu anha, and Zainab bint Jahsh al-Asdiya radiallahu anha, and Zainab bint Khuzaima al-Hilaliya radiallahu anha, and Juwayriya bint al-Harith radiallahu anha, and Maymuna الخزاعية رضي الله عنها صفية النضيرية بنت حيي بن أخطب رضي الله عنها أم سلمة هند بنت أمية المخزومية رضي الله عنها. So and if you add to that Maria رضي الله عنها, then you would have 9. One of them had passed away during his life. And Sauda بنت زمعة القرشية رضي الله عنها. So he had 9 wives صلى الله عليه وسلم. One of them had passed away when this story was revealed. It was Zainab رضي الله عنها had passed away when this story was revealed. But these wives, all of them, of course, the Prophet صلى الله عليه وسلم married them from different tribes and different backgrounds, different religions. I mean, there was a lady who was previously a Jewish woman, and a lady who was previously a Christian woman, and some of them were from his tribe, and some of them were not from his tribe, from different tribes all around Arabia, uniting the peninsula and bringing people together, because marriage always does that. Now, when you know that there was one of the wives of the Prophet ﷺ was from your tribe, that makes it more likely for you to hold on to this message altogether. And that was one of the big reasons, because there are other reasons, but that wasn't a big one. Now, these wives were all exceptional women, all of them. Each one has a story. That's something we should definitely teach our daughters about. Teach them the stories of these Ummu Habiba Ramla bint Abi Sufyan. She wasn't a wife yet, but she was going to be. And these wives all have exceptional stories, radiallahu anhunna ajma'een. But they lived on very little provision. Very, very little provision. Almost nothing. And the Prophet ﷺ, sometimes after a battle or after any fatih from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, any victory, his portion or his nasib from the bounty was quite, and it was a respectable amount. Sometimes in the thousands of sheep, head of sheep, or sometimes in a lot of money. Yet he would come home, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, every time almost empty-handed, almost with nothing, alayhi salatu wasalam. Literally nothing at all, as if it didn't happen at all. Now the wives would hear, of course, about what went on. I mean, the wives, someone would tell them that there was a lot of bounty. Why didn't you get some? One of her friends say, well, my husband, who was a sahabi, alhamdulillah, he brought back all this fate and ghanima, and now we have like all this clothing and this. Didn't you bring? And she and the wife of the Prophet ﷺ say, there, no, he didn't bring back anything. So the wives of the Prophet ﷺ, who were very pious ladies and very, some of the best women to ever live, they gathered. They had a small meeting, and they decided that they were going to ask the Prophet ﷺ for an increase of their provision. Now Umar ibn Khattab and Abu Bakr as-Siddiq and other of the Sahaba, whose fathers of these of the wives, would come and say, لا تستكثري على رسول الله في النفقة وسليني من مالي ما بدا لك. Please don't ask the Prophet ﷺ for any increase of money. If you want provision, ask me. I'm your father, I will give you. But please don't ask Rasulullah. And Abu Bakr would say the same thing to Aisha. But they came together and they said, okay, we have to ask him for more. And they did. They asked him, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. And the story is known. Alayhi salatu wasalam got very upset. From the few times in the seerah where we can identify that he was extremely upset, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Not worrying. No. He was unhappy. وَقْسَمَ أَلَّا يَدْخُلَ عَلَيْهِنَّ شَهْرًا. And he took a note that he will not come to the house of his wives for a month. He won't enter their houses for a month. ثُمَّ دَخَلَ مَشْرَبَةً لَهُ. A mashrab is like a tree house, something similar to a tree house. And he stayed there. Now, because people didn't know the details of what happened and why this all happened, what went on, a rumor began in Medina that the Prophet ﷺ had divorced his wives, all of them. And of course, everyone freaked out. It was this big thing. No one talked about anything else. Everyone was very worried. They were very upset, especially the fathers of these ladies or their brothers or their tribes, because they took a lot of pride in one of their own being Umm al-Mu'mineen, the mother of the believers. So when they heard the rumor that the Prophet ﷺ had divorced his wives, there was that, and then there was also their sadness that the Prophet ﷺ must be very upset for him to do that. That means he's unhappy and something's not going well, and they felt for him. So they were all gathering in the masjid almost every night and talking and wondering what's going on. And Ali is in his mashrabah, only coming out for prayers, not talking about the issue. And he has one of the servants are standing in front of the door, not letting anyone in. Let me tell the story so that when we read the ayat, you understand what the ayat are talking about. So Umar al-Khattab, when he heard this, he decided he had to find out what happened, because it was a rumor and they weren't sure 100% whether he actually divorced his wives or not. So he went and he found the servant in front of the door. فَقَالَ اسْتَأْذِنْ لِي عَلَى رَسُولِ اللَّهِ. Please ask him permission to come in. So he goes and he comes out, قَالْ لَمْ يَأْذَنْ لَكَ رَسُولُ اللَّهِ. He doesn't grant you permission to come in. فَقَالَ أَخْبَرْتَهُ أَنَّهُ عُمَرُ. Did you tell him that Umar was on the door? فَقَالَ نَعَمْ أَخْبَرْتَهُ أَنَّهُ عُمَرُ بْنُ الْخَطَّابِ. Did you tell him that it's Ibn al-Khattab? Like, not just any Umar, it's Umar ibn al-Khattab. فَقَالَ نَعَمْ. So Umar left, he's like, oh, so he comes back an hour later. اسْتَأْذِنْ لِي عَلَى رَسُولِ اللَّهِ. Please ask me permission again. He asks the Prophet, does not grant him permission. So you can see he's very upset, alayhi salatu wasalam. Uncharacteristic thing. They're not used to that. He comes a third time and the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam grants him permission. He walks in, radiallahu anhu, he looks, the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam is laying down on a hasir. A hasir, if you've ever seen it, now it's made of plastic. Nowadays, if you see a hasir, it's made out of plastic. It's very thin pieces of plastic that are going perpendicular to each other. Like a thousand going this way and a thousand going that way. It's extremely uncomfortable to sit down on. Extremely uncomfortable. It's one of the most uncomfortable things in the world. Back then, it was made from leaf. Leaf was not leaf as in English, but in Arabic, leaf is a certain type of fabric. And it's a very thick fabric. So it has high level of endurance, but a very low level of luxury. It's very, very uncomfortable. So the Prophet ﷺ is reclining on the hasir, so he's kind of just laying on his side. Umar al-Khattab walks in, he sees the Prophet ﷺ, sees Umar sits up. So what he notices, radiallahu anhu, is the Prophet ﷺ's side that he was reclining on is all checker squares because of the hasir. He looks up and this mashraba, this attic or this tree house, this is where the Prophet ﷺ put whatever provision or whatever food they kept for his wives. He looked up, so there's shelves. Usually these shelves are filled with, in Arabic they called it mu'na or muni, if you come from which is just basically atramizat or jars of whatever. Zaytun or tamar or whatever you put in, preservatives. So he looks and he only sees one jar that has half of it in it and the rest are empty. قَالْ فَرَقَّ عُمَرْ رَضِيَ اللَّهُ عَنْهُ. And Umar al-Khattab, he felt his heart kind of sobbed and he felt bad. And a tear ran down his face. فَقَالَ يَا رَسُولَ اللَّهِ أَقَيْصَرُ فِي مُلْكِهِ وَكِسْرَ فِي قَصْرِهِ وأنت ها هنا إلى متى يا رسول الله نكون هكذا ألسنا على الحق. So he starts telling him, رسول الله, all the great leaders of the land enjoying the luxuries of life, they have so much money and they are on batil, and you are رسول الله, you are the best of creation and you're lying on a hasir. It's imprinted on your body and there's no food in your in the place that you should have food at least preserved. Until when, ya Rasulullah, is this going to be our situation? قَالَ أَفِي هَذَا أَنْتَ يَا بْنَ الْخَطَّابِ. Is this what your you're thinking about. أَفِي هَذَا يَا ابْنَ الْخَطَّابِ. This is what you're here to tell me? You're talking about money? That's what you're, this is what's bothering you? Money? أَلَا تَرْضَ يَا ابْنَ الْخَطَّابِ أَنْ يَكُونَ اللَّهُ قَدْ عَجَّلَهَا لَهُمْ فِي الدُّنْيَا وَأَخَّرَهَا لَنَا فِي الْآخِرَةِ. Is it not enough for you, يَا ابْنَ الْخَطَّابِ, that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala gave them this for them in dunya, and He's going to give it to us in akhirah, this money that your problem is? So he didn't make this any better. Yani this situation, he just made it worse. Yani, so he, I have to fix this. Prophet ﷺ is already upset. You can see on his face. فَقَالَ وَاللَّهِ يَا رَسُولَ اللَّهِ مَا كُنَّا نِسَاؤُنَا يُرَاجِعْنَنَا قَبْلَ أَن نَأْتِيَ الْمَدِينَةِ. وَاللَّهِ لَقَدْ فَكَّرْتُ أَنْ أَضْرِبَ بِنْتَ فُلَانَ, his wife, talking about his wife, عَلَى عُنُقِهَا فَأَكْسِرْ لَهَا عُنُقَهَا. يَا رَسُولَ اللَّهِ, يعني our women never spoke back to us in the day back in Mecca. Only when we came to Medina. Wallah, my wife, bint Fulan, I feel sometimes I want to hit her and break her neck. Yani, he's saying something, the Prophet laughs. فَقَالَ يَا رَسُولَ اللَّهِ أَطَلَّقْتَ نِسَاءَكَ. Did you divorce your wives? Like he wants to know. فَقَالَ لَا, قَالَ اللَّهُ أَكْبَرُ. He leaves the Prophet ﷺ. فَقَالَ يَا أَهْلَ الْمَدِينَةِ لَمْ يُطَلِّقْ رَسُولُ اللَّهِ نِسَاءَهُ. The Prophet ﷺ did not divorce his wives. فَكَبَّرَ الْمَسْجِدَ. اللَّهُ أَكْبَرُ الْحَمْدُ لِلَّهِ. People, يعني, الحمد لله, nothing. Yes. But he was upset, صلى الله عليه وسلم. Why would, that's just a story, like the background story. When these ayat were revealed, he took these ayat, صلى الله عليه وسلم, and he recited them to his wives after 29 days, after the month was over, because he took an oath. He came to them one by one and he told them the following. قَالَ أَلَا إِنِّي قَارِئٌ عَلَيْكِ كَلَامًا فَتَمَهَّلِي قَبْلَ أَن تُجِيبِي وَاسْتَشِيرِي أَبَوَيْكِ. I'm going to recite to you some words. Before you answer me, take some time, speak to your parents. Take some advice and then tell me what your answer is. What he recited to them, sallallahu alayhi wasallam, were these ayat. Right. So we're going to recite them, and then we'll talk about the concept. Now this goes on, goes on to around ayah number 36 or 35. This story goes on to the end of the next page, maybe the first ayah, the page after, with a difference of opinion amongst Mufassirin. So it's a long, we won't be able to cover it all today. We'll cover inshallah maybe half of it, a portion of it, and next time we'll continue. So we'll start from ayah number 28 from Surah Al-Ahzab. A'udhu billahi minash shaytanir rajim. بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم يا أيها النبي قل لأزواجك إن كنتن تردن الحياة الدنيا تردن الحياة الدنيا وزينتها فتعالين فتعالين أمتعكن وأسرحكن سراحا جميلا وإن كنتن تردن الله ورسوله والدار الآخرة فإن الله أعد للمحسنات منكن أجرا عظيما So he'd recite these two ayat, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, to his wives. Now the rest of them are commentary, like they're kind of additional pieces of advice to the wives, alayhim radiallahu anhum ajma'in. But these two initial ayat were extremely important. And the answer that he needed an answer, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. So what did the ayat say? Ya ayyuhan nabiyyu, O Prophet, or O Messenger of Allah, قل لأزواجك, say to your wives, إن كنتن تريدن الحياة الدنيا وزينتها. If you want, if your goal is the low life, الحياة الدنيا. And I've differentiated before, and I'll differentiate again, between الدنيا and الحياة الدنيا. They're not the same thing. dunya is needed. It's not something that is negative. We don't curse at dunya. We don't hate at dunya. Because without dunya, there is no akhirah. Without dunya, there is no ajr in Jannah. In dunya, the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam lived. In dunya, all the prophets lived. The Quran was revealed. Dunya is the dunya of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. It's an important part of existence. There would be really nothing if it didn't exist. Al-hayat al-dunya is the low life. It's a mentality, it's a way of life. Dunya is just a time frame. It's just a time where life exists in before akhirah, before the hereafter. Al-hayat al-dunya is a way of life. It's a life that is based on low desires or low self whims and just personal gains or personal interest. So al-hayat al-dunya, to live a low life. So if you want the low life, I mean the life of just fulfilling your whims and desires, just you want money, you want provision, you want to enjoy yourself, you want to do whatever you want to do and buy whatever you want to buy and be able to tell people, look what I have and I have this. And we do that quite often. Sometimes we don't do it as consciously, but we do it nonetheless, where we kind of show off what we have, sometimes indirectly. Ask your wives, and the women do it way better than men do it, but they do it all the time, where you always show off something that you have and it hurts the other person. And so if that's what you want, wazinataha, and the adornments of this hayat al-dunya, so your focus is at hayat al-dunya, the low life, the lowly life, or the life of desires and whims and self-interest, or personal interest, and you want the adornments that come with that, fata'alain. Fata'al means come to me, come to us. Now it's a figure of speech, they're not supposed to go anywhere really, but fata'alain, it means come along, umatti'kunna. We will give you, and mut'a means two things. Mut'a is pleasure, meaning we will pleasure you, we'll give you the pleasure that you want. And it also means the nafaqa that is given to the woman when she's divorced. When you divorce your wife, you owe her mut'a or mata'a. Mata'an bil ma'roof. You have to, for the time that she is not allowed to marry another person, which is the iddah, which is a certain 2 to 3 months, or 3 months around that, then you have to take care of her provision. You have to give her enough money to take care of herself. And it also, word umatta'kunna means also to give them pleasure. And I think that's the more proper way to understand. Umatta'kunna, we will give you the money that you want, the provision that you want, the adornments of al-hayat al-dunya that you want. Wa usarrihkunna. Usarrihkunna means I will divorce you. Rasulullah tell them, if you want the dunya and its adornments and the life of ease and money and pleasures, then tell them, come, I will give you money, I will give you as much money as you want, and then usarrihkunna, I will divorce you. How will I divorce you? With anger? No. Sarahan jameela. I will divorce you in a very beautiful way. Meaning, the word jameela means beautiful. What it means here is that we will part in a very civil manner. I mean, there will be no hard feelings, there will be no hatred, we won't say bad things about you. I won't talk about her family, she talk about my family, I tell everyone the secrets of how horrible a person she is, and she does the same to me. No, none of that. Sarahan jameela. We will, just as we came together, bil ma'roof, we came together in matrimony in a proper manner, we will depart, we'll part ways in a proper manner as well. Obviously, this is not the point here in the surah, but please. Please, when we talk about divorce and we think about divorce, there's a cultural, I don't know how to put this, but there's a collective understanding of divorce, a collective cultural understanding of divorce that needs to be put in the garbage bin, and we have to substitute it with the proper Islamic way of looking at divorce. Divorce is not a weapon that you use against your wife so that she stays in line and does what you want her to do. Divorce is a decision, just like marriage is a decision. It's to make sure that you don't have to live your life miserable, neither does she. That's what divorce is there for. Just to make sure that when you get married, if you guys try everything, try to fix this life, try to enjoy it, and you exhaust your resources and there's no way, you just don't see eye to eye, you're not happy, then we part ways. Just like here. You want the example? Here's the perfect example in the Quran. The Prophet ﷺ is telling them, look, this is how I live. If it's money and provision and adornments that you want, then okay, I will give you enough provision, I'll ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and I will give you as much money as you want, and then I will divorce you in a proper manner, jameela, in a way that has no hatred, has no hard feelings, we're not enemies, and I'll let you live your life. I can't live like that. I'm just saying that this is how the Prophet, if he were to divorce, then this is how he would do it. Now he did not do it, obviously, because the answers we'll talk about in a second, but had it happened, this is how it's going to be happened. We're not going to part ways with hatred. We're not going to part ways with animosity. Yet we do that so often now in our times that it's become the norm. The norm is that when we divorce, it's an impossible situation. We cannot speak to our ex-spouses ever again. We can't speak to their families. We don't know how to co-parent our children. We don't know. We can't seem to coexist in the same country. Why? Why do we have to stain and smear each other's reputations and speak about? We got married. It didn't work out. We moved on, very simply. Sarahan jamila, jamila, beautiful. Like when Yaqub is told, fasabrun jamil, be perseverant in a beautiful way. Don't be perseverant, objecting to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, angry and upset with what He gave you. No, do it in a way where you've accepted His destiny subhanahu wa ta'ala. The same thing comes when we do divorce. We do it in a proper manner. Usarrihkunna sarahan jamila. I look forward to a time where Muslim men, when they make the decision to divorce, they do it and they're very calm, they're very collected, they make a conscious decision with their wives. They part ways in a civil manner, and they take care of their wives, their ex-wives, financially, to make sure that they're good. I look forward to that becoming the norm, which is what the Quran talks about. If you want to learn how to do the Prophet, the thing is, we can't learn how to do a divorce from the Prophet ﷺ, because he never divorced a woman. He never divorced any of his wives. But in this ayah, which is a very specific one, we're given, had he done it, this is how he would have done it. أُمَتِّعْكُنَّ وَأُسَرِّحْكُنَّ. I'll make sure that you're taken care of. You're not going to be thrown into the streets with no one to take care of you. No, we'll take care of you. And we'll do it with no hard feelings. You are on your way. I'm on my. We keep what we know about each other secret. We don't speak about it. وَإِنْ كُنْتُنَّ تُرِدْنَ اللَّهَ وَرَسُولَهُ. And on the other hand, if you want, if in your mind, what you want is Allah, the pleasure of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, wa rasulahu, and the pleasure of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, wa dar al-akhirah, and the success in the day of judgment. These are the estimated words that are behind it. فَإِنَّ اللَّهَ أَعَدَّ لِلْمُحْسِنَاتِ مِنْكُنَّ أَجْرًا عَظِيمًا. Indeed, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has prepared, أَعَدَّ has prepared, لِلْمُحْسِنَاتِ, to those of you who are going to behave with excellence regarding this manner, أَجْرًا عَظِيمًا. A magnificent reward. Now the reward is going to be talked about in a minute in the ayat as we go along. But this is what the Prophet ﷺ came to his wives. He said, Ya Aisha, I'm going to read some ayat, listen to them. Don't answer me immediately. Talk to your parents first. And this is what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala told me to tell you. So recite it to them. فَتَقُولُ عَائِشَةَ يَا رَسُولَ اللَّهِ وَلَا أَسْتَشِيرُ أَبَوَيْ. And I don't want to take advice from him. أَخْتَارُ اللَّهَ وَرَسُولَهُ وَالدَّارَ الْآخِرَةِ. I choose Allah and His Prophet and the hereafter. وَاللَّهِ لَا أَعُودُ إِلَى ذَلِكَ أَبَدًا يَا رَسُولَ اللَّهِ. I'll never ask you for anything else again. And he did it for Hafsa and Umm Salama and Umm Habib and Zainab and Maymuna and Juwayriya and Safiya, and they all answered the same way. Ya Rasulullah, we're happy, we're sorry, we should have never said anything. It's a sacrifice, right? Imagine that this is what you're going to have to live like. He's telling them, look, you're going to live with me? This is how I live. You see the simplicity that we're in? It's not getting any better. I could make this better anytime. I am not poor. Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam was not financially poor. You cannot categorize him as a poor person. You can categorize him as a selfless, generous person. Because he had, and then he gave. He didn't take for himself. He treated his wives the way he treated himself. He wasn't eating at his friend's house and coming and starving his wife. No, they were equal. This is my house. This is how I run my house. If you're good, we'll stay together. You'll be my wife, and you'll be my wife in Yawm al-Akhirah. And if not, then I will give you as much money as you need and send you on your way. No hard feelings. Are you understanding the idea? You're not going to be shamed. You're not going to be, your reputation is not going to be smeared. You're going to have as much money as you want. But with me, I can't do this. What did they choose? And what would someone today choose? And is that an easy choice? Yeah, forget about the concept of this is a choice is given to a lady, but it could easily, you could also see it from a man's perspective as well. Would you be okay with that? Right? Submitting to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, even in a situation like this. You're not required to, understanding the difficulty of this, it's a very sticky situation. It's hard to accept to live in a lower financial status, not in a high social status, but a low financial status for the rest of your life. Everyone married here knows what he and his wife are waiting for. What are you waiting for? The raise. When you have enough money in the bank, you're always waiting for money. Take away money from this marriage. I don't know what's left in it. Yeah, I'm not sure. But we'll try. Maybe try that one day just for the fun of it. Don't try it and end up divorcing all your women at once. But try it. Try ask. Okay, this is how we're going to live. I'm not going to live any better than this, even if I have more. Whatever more we have, we're going to give away. and have that discussion, just for the benefit of having that discussion. And you'll find that a lot of our lives, a lot of our marriages, our institutions, are built on a promise of a financial improvement. A lot of our institutions are based on that we're gonna stomach this difficulty for a while, but inshallah you're gonna start making money. When you start and you don't start making money, they get impatient with you. Khair, inshallah, you're 40 now. Why are you still making 15 or 20 an hour? What's wrong? Where is our savings? They start getting impatient, right? They want money, unless they're working themselves and they make more than you, then you're for example, for you. But regardless, there's always this promise or this hope of a financial improvement, that we're gonna get better. The situation we are in right now is not enough. You're living in an apartment, you're hoping for a townhouse. You're in a townhouse, you're hoping for a house. You have a house, you're hoping for a bigger house. You have a car, you're hoping for two. If you have two, you're hoping for better one, newer ones. You have all that, then you're hoping maybe to travel a bit more. I need to own more property to be able to send your kids to better schools. There's always a financial goal in marriage that keeps you, moving. What happens if we ended that? Would you still find happiness in the marriage? Would you still be able to, to connect? This is how we're going to live for the rest of our lives. Is that acceptable? This is basically what the Prophet ﷺ told his wives. This is how it is. And it wasn't a regular situation. It wasn't like a financial status that you can cope with. No, it was something where they were sometimes hungry. There were sometimes there wasn't enough food in the house. 3-4 days in a row, no food. And then maybe the fifth day, there's food. مَا أَكَلَ آلُ مُحَمَّدٍ ثَلَاثَ لَيَالٍ مُتَتَابِعَاتٍ. They never ate 3 days in a row. The Prophet ﷺ and his wives never ate 3 days in a row. 2 days was the most, the most consecutive times. Then the third day, there was definitely not enough food. They never ate 3 nights in a row. Not because he didn't have money, but because he chose to live that life. You are not obligated to live that life. You are not required to live that life. You're not even encouraged to live that life. But that's the life he chose for himself, sallallahu alayhi wasallam. Right? So that you could never ever use his financial situation against him, or use that as an excuse for us not to follow him, sallallahu alayhi wasallam. Just so that you and I would never have that excuse to say, well, he had nothing. And he made sure consciously not to have anything. So that you can't say, well, Allah, he did well off, he had a lot of money, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala granted him. Because it's hard for you to follow Sulaiman alayhi salam or Dawood alayhi salam. They were kings. They ruled, they talked to animals and jinn, and it's hard. You can only learn certain things from them. But understand why the ayat before was, لَكَدْ قَانَ لَكُمْ فِي رَسُولِ اللَّهِ Uswatun hasana, I swear indeed, we'll find within the character of Rasulullah a perfect role model. Had he been much well off financially than all of us, it would be hard for us to follow him, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. So this is the choice that these wives were given. They were given this choice, either choose to live like this, or choose to go. And when you go, you won't be smeared, you won't be stained, you won't be mistreated, no hard feelings, there will be money. But you live on your own now. And they all chose Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam and lived with him. And they lived the rest of their lives like that. Money coming in immediately, being given out. But after this, the interesting part here, is after that moment, alayhi salatu wasalam always brought the money home first. And the wives took on the responsibility of distributing it to people before he would do it on site, like at the moment, and go home with nothing. Now he brought home and they would distribute it. And Hafsa would put them in bags and give them to people. And so would Aisha and Umm Salama, they would do this now. Because they agreed, because they understand. But how hard is it? Now you understand why Surah Al-Ahzab. Surah Al-Ahzab talks about the difficult situations. How difficult is that choice? It's a different type of difficulty than Yawm Al-Ahzab. The fear of losing your life. That's a different type of difficulty. But this is just as difficult. This is just as difficult, I think. In some situations, this is worse. In some situations, I can imagine this being in harder to accept that this is how we're not going higher. By choice, not by force. Again, another aspect of it. If you don't make a lot of money because you just aren't lucky enough, or your nasib or your rizq is limited, that's one thing. The hope is still there. But if by choice, you're not going to live better than this, that's hard to accept. That even if we're given more, we're not going to live better. Yes, even if you're given more, you're not going to live better. Right? There's this, I don't know. I'm not sure anymore. It's hard. It's hard to make that choice. It's hard to accept that. And yet, the Prophet ﷺ chose that for himself, ﷺ, and his wives accepted it. But there was a difficulty. There was upsetness. He was upset, ﷺ, for a while. And this story that has difficulty to tell. Okay, so I hope that first. So we're going to read two more ayat, inshallah. We have enough time. Okay, read two more. يا نساء النبي من يأتي منك كن بفاحشة مبينة
يا نساء النبي من يأتي منكن بفاحشة مبينة
يضاعف لها العذاب ضعفين وكان ذلك على الله يسيرا
وكان ذلك على الله يسيرا
ومن يقنت منكن لله ورسوله وتعمل صالحا
ومن يقنت منكن لله ورسوله وتعمل صالحا
نؤتها أجرها مرتين وأعتدنا لها رزقا كريما They're going to be called twice, Nisa and Nabi. The wives of the Prophet ﷺ in this surah are going to be called on within this chapter, within this part of the surah, twice. This is the first one, and the second one, inshallah, we'll study next time. There's a lot of importance in the second one. But this one here is a continuation to the contract that they made with the Prophet ﷺ. This is the ayat that we cited yani, before, we already explained, is basically a verbal contract. If you want al-hayat al-dunya, if you want the life of desires and provision and money and adornments, then fine. We will give it to you and you can go live on your own. You can't live with the Prophet ﷺ as his wife anymore. But if you choose the pleasure of Allah and the pleasure of the Prophet ﷺ and the success in the hereafter, then we will give you a magnificent reward. Now, that is a contract. They said, no, we want Allah, Rasulahu, and ad-dar al-akhir. They chose that. Now, the ayat go and they explain something to Nisa and Nabi that works for them, radiallahu anhunna ajma'in, and then it's a law that exists within Islam, generally speaking. So what is it? Ya Nisa al-Nabi, O wives of the Messenger, or the Prophet,
من يأتي منكن بفاحشة مبينة
Those of you who commit, يأتي بفاحشة is a figure of speech that means those of you who commit a sin. فاحشة مبينة means a kabira. A sin that is مبين, that is clear, that is obvious, means a public sin. A sin that people can shame you for. Because there are sins that people don't know about, meaning no one can say anything about it because we don't know that you did it. And then there's مفاحشة مبينة. I mean, there's a major sin that is obvious, that is public, that can be seen and heard about and becomes a matter of public yani, knowledge and you can be shamed for. So those of you who commit a fahisha mubayyina, a sin that is public, that is known, that is seen,
يُضَاعَفْ لَهَا الْعَذَابُ ضِعْفَيْنِ
She will be punished twice, meaning there's a normal punishment for it that you get in dunya and in akhirah, sometimes only in akhirah. Whatever it is, you will take it times two. You will be punished twice the amount. And when you think about that, well, why? And how is that fair? Right? When someone's taken out of the group and say, okay, you're going to be punished more than everyone else for something you do. Sometimes that happens, right? Your dad must have done that to you at least a few times when you were younger. Or you get punished more than your siblings. Or in the classroom, you get punished more than your classmates. Now, why is that okay? And why would that be the case? In the Quran, there's a specific reason for this. For them to be punished more, none of them, of course, committed a fahisha mubayyina, but the existence of this law is extremely important for us to understand. With high status comes higher responsibility. When you are given more potential, the limit of your reward is higher, but the limit of your punishment is also lower. So there are people who their potential is limited, it's only up here, and if they do really well. But if they don't do very well, their punishment is only down here, it's limited as well. But the others, the potential of their reward is, the sky is the limit, but on the same note, their punishment limit is also is equal in both ways. It's like if you open the door this way, then you're going to open it equally on the other side, only for it to be fair. So if you're going to get... So you can probably think what the other ayah is going to be about. If he's telling them that if you commit a sin, فَاحِشَ مُبَيِّنَ just like other people commit it, you commit a kabira, a sin, a public sin, a public major sin, then you will be punished twice. يُضَاعَفْ لَهَا الْعَذَابُ ضِعْفَيْنِ You'll be punished twice the amount of punishment. وَكَانَ ذَلِكَ عَلَى اللَّهِ يَسِيرًا Indeed, that is easy for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to do. What do you mean by that being easy? Meaning the concept of that is easy. Meaning it's not a difficult concept for you to understand, for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to put a law like that is simple. Why? Because the other ayah says, وَمَنْ يَقْنُتْ مِنْكُنَّ لِلَّهِ وَرَسُولِهِ. And those who show obedience. يَقْنُتْ means obedience or submission. And that's what the whole point of Surah Al-Ahzab is. And those of you who obey Allah and His Prophet, وَتَعْمَلْ صَالِحًا, and perform the best of deeds, the deeds that they were created to perform. نُؤْتِهَا أَجْرَهَا, we give them their reward, مَرَّتَيْن, twice. They get twice the reward. وَأَعْتَدْنَا لَهَا رِزْقًا كَرِيمًا, and a bonus. And we have prepared for them a very unique and noble provision. Meaning there's something waiting for them in Jannah that is unique. The word kareem means unique, by the way. I know we use it sometimes for generosity. When you do mean generosity by it, you mean generosity because generosity is such a unique attribute. But the concept of karam is uniqueness. So وَأَعْتَدْنَا لَهَا رِزْقًا كَرِيمًا, we have prepared for them a unique provision in Jannah. So a bonus. So when Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala gives you the potential to be extremely rewarded, to be given the highest of rewards, be very careful. He has also given you yani the possibility of being extremely punished on the other hand. So just beware and be afraid of that as a person. And that is Allah. This is what the wives of the Prophet ﷺ were told, that it's double for you, on both sides. When you make a mistake, it's double the punishment. You do well, it's double the reward because of how high the stakes are. You are putting up with a very difficult lifestyle. You're going to live with the Prophet ﷺ with very little provision for the rest of your life. No hope of getting better. We take away the hope of financially you ever improving. That is very difficult. But if you do that, it's twice the reward. But if you don't, it's twice the punishment because you're with Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. You're representing him. You're representing Islam. So the punishment is doubled as well. I feel the same thing works for, it's Islamic law, but I want to draw your attention to how this works for us as well. As Muslims who are born within Muslim families, brought up with Muslim values, you also have a much higher potential from those who weren't, you know, human beings, brothers and sisters within this world, who weren't born as Muslims. We're not raised with Muslim values. We're not given the same chance that you were given. So maybe their limits of high reward is not as high as yours, right? Maybe it is, maybe it isn't, but they also have a lower limit in terms of punishment. And for you and I, the potential of our reward is almost limitless. The sky is the limit because you have so much you can offer because you were born a Muslim. You've been practicing Islam for a long time. You have the ability to spread the message and be a great Muslim. But on the other hand, you make a mistake and then it's asfal safirin. And I'll give you examples of that just so this concept is solidified in your heart. The Prophet ﷺ tells us in a known hadith, you know this hadith, narrated by Imam Muslim. Yeah, I think you know what I'm going to say. He says, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, أول من تسعر بهم النار يوم القيامة, those who will enter Jahannam first. Those who will be thrown into the hellfire, first people, no one before them. And he counts, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, a scholar, a hafiz of the Quran, may Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala protect us all, inshallah. Someone who was a philanthropist, someone who was very generous with his money and his time. And a martyr, a shaheed. These are the best of the best, right? These are the cream of the crop. I mean, whenever you hear, when you hear someone great, you think one of these things. Either he's a alim, or he's a imam tarawih, or someone who's building hospitals, or he's someone who fought and died for the sake of Allah. And they're the first people to be thrown in. Why? Because they did it for the wrong reason. Because they didn't do it trying to get close to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. They didn't do it with sincerity. They did it with riya, with shirk, with just trying to build their own status in life. They weren't interested in Allah. We're like, well, how is that because of this law? Had they done it for the sake of Allah, they would have been in Firdaus al-A'la. Maybe you and I don't have that opportunity. Maybe no matter how hard we work, we're not going to make it that high up. But they were going to make it that high up had they stuck to the law. So their potential of reward was limitless. And thus the potential of their punishment is also limitless, and they're going to be the first people to be punished. Understanding to quote Spider-Man, right? With great power comes great responsibility. He learned from that, if anything. But that's it, when you're given the potential, you're given the power, you're given the ability, you're given a higher responsibility. And then the stakes are higher on both sides of the spectrum, whether it's reward or whether it's punishment. Inshallah, we'll stop. Okay, we'll stop with. We'll end with that. Next time, we'll recite the ayat, the second nida. So the second after this, Ya Nisa an Nabiyyi. He's gonna call them one more time, subhanahu wa ta'ala, and speak to the wives of the Prophet. But this time it's a different topic. It's a bit different and it's equally important, if not a bit more important, and has some issues that I want to address within next time. So we'll stop here. We'll continue next week. Subhanallah bihamdik. Ashhadu an la ilaha illa anta astaghfiruka wa atubu ilayk. Wa sallallahu ala sayyidina Muhammadin wa ala alihi wa sahbihi ajma'in.